www.thebeachcommunity.com.
Thank you for being here, everybody. Before we start, I want to say quickly that we're going to be going through a section in the Bible. Oh, sorry. Nobody else who speaks has hair, I don't think. So they don't know the struggle here. I mean, is that true? I think that's true. This is not easy. All right. But anyways, we're going to be going through a section of Scripture. And so if you don't have a Bible or you don't have one on your phone, we have some of these in the back. And feel free to get up and go get one. And I feel like I'm really loud. Am I really loud? Eh. Okay. All right. Well, if it's not distracting to you, I'll just forget about it. But yeah, so go get a brown Bible, or Bob's back there. Just raise your hand. He'll get you one. But this morning, we are continuing on in our series in Philippians. And last week, we went through the last section of the first chapter. So naturally, we're going to be continuing on in chapter 2. But before we get into anything, I just want to take a moment and recognize that for many of us, perhaps all of us, there's just kind of a lot going on right now in our church family. I know myself, I've had a pretty rough 6 weeks. You know, like you have just one of those days. Well, I've had one of those 6 weeks. This is hard stuff. And for people here in our family, there's medical things going on, health, people are getting sick, maybe some spiritual stuff, emotional stuff, relationship stuff, and that's just the stuff that I know about and have been praying for. I'm sure there's lots of stuff that hasn't even been mentioned yet. So those are all things that could potentially distract us. It's been distracting me, and so if you wouldn't mind, I just want to pray real quickly that we'd be able to be present here and that we would allow God to speak to our hearts. So Father, thank you for this opportunity, and I pray that we would be able to come here recognizing that we have junk we're bringing with us and baggage, and that we'd be able to lay it at your feet and let you take it and allow you to hold us and walk with us through potentially a hard time, and that we'd be able to focus our minds and our hearts would be present and ready to listen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So before we dive in, let's remember that Philippians is a book in the New Testament. It's a letter Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi. At this time, Paul was imprisoned on house arrest in Rome, so he wasn't able to actually physically visit his friends. We'll learn next week that the community in Philippi had actually sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to go and tend to some of Paul's needs, and then Paul decides to send Timothy, and Timothy is like his bestie. He's like his guy. And he sends him out to Philippi to hear how they're doing and to bring back Paul like news of all the great things that are going on and to bring him joy. So that tells us that this church has a really special place in Paul's heart. So with that refresher, let's go ahead and turn to Philippians. If you're using the Brown Bibles here, it's on page 980. If you have your own, Philippians is in the New Testament. Go past the Old Testament, past the Gospels. If you hit Hebrews, take a left, a couple pages, and you'll eventually run into Philippians. So let's go ahead and listen to chapter 2, starting in verse 1.
So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
All right, so that is what we will be talking about today. Now, did you know that back in 61, like literally 61 AD, which is when it is believed that this letter was written, Paul's letter did not have chapters and verses. We don't write that way now. Like, I don't construct an email, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul didn't do that either. Chapters weren't brought into the mix until the 1200s and verses later in the 1500s. And it's important to keep this in mind as you read any section of Scripture. Now, there's nothing wrong if you want to just search certain verses that really speak to your heart. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you want a complete understanding of what the Bible is saying and what God is telling us, I ask you to read the context. Read before and read after to give you a more complete picture. And that's precisely where we're going to start this morning, because we're going to rewind a little bit and look again at chapter 1. Last week, for those of you who were here or heard the podcast, Eric's message was Live Like You Mean It. Now, it wrapped up our message in the first chapter of Philippians, and we look closely at verse 27, which is in your bulletin, and I'll repeat it here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we talked about the four marks of a life that looks like that. The first one was standing firm. Second was sticking together. Third was staying fearless. And fourth was sharing the gospel. So, even though we are now in chapter 2, it's important to remember that we are just continuing on in this letter. And I feel that this section gives further insight into how we can live life like we mean it, how we can live life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And of the four marks that we discussed last week, I think Paul is really driving home point number 2, which was sticking together. Now, certainly, all four of those marks are layered and weaved in and out of this passage. But Paul begins by saying, complete my joy, basically by sticking together. Now, in order to set up this morning's teaching, I'm going to forecast a little bit. We're going to be talking about a what, a how, and a why. So, as we strive towards living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, what might that look like? And then, how do we get there? And finally, why? Why do we do it? So the first, the what, we find it right in the first couple of verses where Paul says, in verse 2 actually, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So here is the what. What might life, living a life worthy of the gospel, look like? One-mindedness or one-lovedness. And are those words? No. But I have a propensity of making up words that I feel describe what I'm trying to say. but that's kind of an inside joke. Sorry. but in other words, it's basically unity. The what here is unity. So the what is unity. So now we ask, what is unity? Well, off the bat, let me clear up that unity, hi, buddy, unity does not mean always agreeing. I am a firm believer that conflict can be healthy, and agreeing 100% of the time is not healthy. Unless, of course, you're talking about your relationship with God, and then in that case, agreeing all the time is great. But among us mortal, flawed people, agreeing all the time is pretty unnatural. But unity, however, is really important. It's critical. And so now you might be sitting there going, what in the world is that girl talking about? Unity and disagreeing are oxymorons. If you've ever heard this phrase, it kind of explains it. This sense of unity, this being of one mind, means agreeing on the majors even if you disagree on the minors. And I'll give you a couple of really practical examples that hit close to home. Unity is what gave Portico the opportunity to use this building when Grace Chapel opened its doors and let us meet here. And it's that same kind of unity that compels us to offer the same opportunity to Livingstone. So as churches, our focus is the same. Even if it gets fleshed out a little differently, or the experience and the style varies, or maybe the order changes, but the message is the same, that it's all about Jesus, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Something like Life Fest, for those of you who are local, you know what Life Fest is. That could not happen without a sense of unity. Without a shared purpose, all we'd be doing is bickering about inconsequential things. But unity, it's a condition of harmony, or having a shared purpose, even if it looks a little different. Now, it's important that I clear up another potential pitfall. Don't confuse unity with the idea that truth is relative, or that everyone has their own truth in order to force this experience of unity. Because that's not really unity. That's more what I'd call coexisting. The unity that Paul speaks of here is among Christian believers who are never, ever, 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 ever encouraged or instructed to saturate the truth, or to make it fluffy and amend the truth in order to make everyone happy. In fact, I would argue that this is not even about happiness, or even, I'll say, having a sense of belonging. Because this is about individuals, unique people, individuals united by the heart of God. In a prayer recorded in John chapter 17, we hear Jesus praying this to his Father. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Because when we respond to the gospel message, to the life and death of Jesus, we are adopted. We are sons and daughters of God. We are one. That means we're family. And together we are a formidable force. Under the lordship of Christ, we are one in him. So let us be one in heart and mind with one another. It's like there's that circle of trust. And now we're in that circle of trust. So why was this so important to Paul? Why did he feel the need to start out with this? If you remember the first couple of words in verse 1, it says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, the way that it is written implies that there were actually those things, but Paul is asking the Philippians to like complete his joy by unifying. So it's like icing on the cake, or the drop that overflows the cup, or like on a scale of 1 to 10 of Christianing, this is 11. And they're saying, but Paul, it only goes to 10. He's like, yeah, I know, this is 11 though. Thank you. Now, perhaps word had gotten back to Paul that there was some rumbling of dissension or some disagreeing, because later, again in chapter 4, we'll hear Paul implore the community, or implore these two women that were disagreeing, to come together and to agree. So at some point he had heard about it. Or perhaps he just understood our human nature to be opinionated and wanted to remind us how important unity is, and to nip it in the butt right away. You know, in Mark chapter 3, verse 25, Jesus said this: if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. The opposite of unity is division. And we've all been alive long enough to know what division can do. In families, it can break them apart. In churches, it can lead to a split. In our United States of America, I mean, it doesn't take much to see how broken we are, polarized by politics and morals, race, patriotism. Paul knows that division weakens your message and can cultivate doubt. But unity strengthens your message and cultivates hope. Not only for the purpose of sharing the gospel with those we love and those around us, but also for yourself. I mean, when we stand together, you're never alone. You always have family. You always have brothers and sisters around you. And I'm going to illustrate that very in a very sophisticated way with sticks. So these are just plain old wooden sticks. And just so you know that this is not a magic trick, I would like you, sir, could you just snap that in half for me, please? All right, thank you. So everybody sees this is not like metal or anything like that. Nice job. Now, so here we have these sticks, and let's just say they each represent our message or our focus or whatever, all right? And when we're together, we're all in one. Here. Can you stand up? All right, can you hold these all together and try really hard to break them? Can you break them? All right, thank you. All right, here you go, break it. There you go. How about you? Can you break one? There you go. So do you guys get it? Individually, when we are divided, it's not hard to break this. But when we take each one of those individual weak things and put them together, even the strongest man in our family here cannot break it. It's strong. We have each other. Paul considered unity so important, he mentioned it throughout his letter. In fact, we can find it in each of the four chapters, actually. In chapter 1, he says, "Stand firm in one spirit with one mind." And 2, obviously, this message, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." In chapter 3, "Let those of us who are mature think this way," or "think this way together." And then chapter 4, I already mentioned, he's asking the two women to agree and be of one mind. This unity that Paul's imploring his friends in Philippi to have is one of the ways that we can live like we mean it. But sometimes harmony, even among believers, is kind of hard. We get wrapped up in theological debates and we start arguing about how something should be handled or what something meant or said or whatever. So it's kind of like, great, the what is unity, but how? Because that seems really tough. And we find it in the next couple of verses where Paul is saying, don't be selfish. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. So the how is humility. The how is humility. So what is humility? You see that man right there in the black shirt? That's Bob. Bob has told me that he is the most humble person I've ever met. Clearly, he is the best at humility. Yeah. Humble defined, or humility, is having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance. Again, I need to clear a couple of things up here. Please notice that the definition is not believing you are worthless or having no value. Every person has value, and nobody is worthless. In fact, if you think that worthlessness and humility go hand in hand, I beg you, start researching and studying and exploring what your identity is in Christ. Read the Bible, read resources. You will see that you are beautifully and wonderfully and perfectly made, and that Father God loves you intensely. Humility, then, is recognizing that you have value without being arrogant and prideful about just how important you are. In fact, Paul lays out a definition pretty darn good here in these verses, so we'll take a look. Paul says it's unselfish in action, it's considerate of others, and basically it's having the same mind of Christ. So he starts out by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. A person who does things for selfish reasons, they do so at the expense of others to make themselves feel good or to elevate themselves. And then conceit, the Greek word, or the Greek translation for conceit, is actually vain glory, meaning that this kind of activity brings about a kind of glory that is vain or totally empty and meaningless. And then Paul says, count others more important than yourselves. Now, you should not take this to mean you should put yourself down and be all Eeyore all the time, but instead just consider the needs of others before your own. And he says, look not only at your interest, but also the interest of others. Notice it doesn't say ignore your needs. It is important to take care of yourself. But don't be so self-absorbed that you shut your heart down to others. And finally, he says, have this mind among yourselves, this one-mindedness, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus, he was our ultimate example of humility and love. And if we are one in him, we should have the same mind and be cognizant of the needs of those around us. All right, so let's connect the dots here. What impact does humility have on unity? Well, humility is what fosters unity among us people who, I mentioned, are flawed, opinionated people. Humility destroys things that divide us, things like judgment and bullying and bashing, manipulation, prejudice, jealousy, control, greed. These are all things that fuel division. And humility is not synonymous with any of that. It cannot coexist with any of those things. Unfortunately, we have a pretty perfect example of division, you know, our country right now. Just think of if every person in our whole nation possessed this humility, being aware of other people, putting other people first. If every person had that humility that Jesus taught, do you think our nightly news would look a little different? Now, I get that's oversimplifying it, and it's a complicated matter, and I'm not trying to be like all hippie, like all you need is love. There's more to it than that, but I also understand that unless you have this like large and public platform, it's really hard to believe that a single person could turn around the direction that this country is going or is in. But can you imagine, here today, in your own sphere of influence, if you made a conscious effort to embrace humility and you asked God to help you like see things or see ways that you might be causing division, whether you know it or not, do you think it can make a difference at home, at work, with your friends, even maybe in your community? So my point here is that humility yields unity. Or another way to say that is, out of humility, we naturally see unity. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, great. So the what is unity, the how is humility, but you know, that seems kind of hard. Like, why can't I just do me? I mean, do your kids ever say, you do you? I don't know, mine do all the time. You do you. So why can't I just do me? Well, as you might guess, we find the reason in the next section, in the next couple of verses. And in verses 6 through 11, here we have a highly concentrated explanation of who Jesus is, his purpose, his life story, and how we should respond to his divinity. I mean, Paul here is talking about Jesus. He says he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He became a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then God exalted him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. And he goes on. So the why we have is Jesus' divinity. Does anybody know who Bob Lenz is? Yeah, okay. My first adult job was working for Life Promotions. And locally, Life is known for being the organizers of Life Fest, but on a national scale, Bob Lenz and Life Promotions are known for youth advocacy programs in churches and schools. And if you've ever met Bob, I'm pretty sure you will never forget him. Everything about the man is memorable. And maybe most notably is his passion. Bob is a communicator, and his passion just like oozes out of any form of communication he's using. If you've talked with him or you've heard him speak, probably in the first 5 minutes, you've seen him cry and laugh, just like that. Now, part of my role there when I was working at Life Promotions was to help proofread his letters that he would construct to his donors. Now, his passion sometimes made his brain fly around like at Mach a billion. And as you know, or maybe you don't, but I'll let you know, I'm a very linear person, okay? So it was sometimes really difficult for me to read things that he wrote as he wrote with such passion. Sometimes I'd be reading and I'd be like, there's a rabbit trail here and he's telling a story over here, and then, back to the message, and I'm like, ugh. But when I thought it was a tangent and a rabbit trail, it actually ended up driving home a really important point and substantiated the whole point of his letter. And I'll be honest, as I was studying for this morning, I couldn't help but think of Bob as Paul kind of goes into this, like, narrative about who Jesus is. I mean, he's describing in passionate ways the life, purpose, and divinity of Jesus. But remember, Paul's writing to Christians. These people already believe that Jesus is God. So why does Paul feel the need to go into such detail? Well, in my mind, I'm like, well, like Bob, his passion for Jesus and for his friends is extraordinary, so he probably just can't help himself, right? But on the other hand, I believe there's a completely valid and sensical reason for doing so. Paul is asking for his readers to be humble, to put others before themselves. And this may or may not have been well exemplified in the community. But he's kind of saying like, oh, what's this? Remember Jesus? He's your perfect example of humility. This man, don't forget, was one with God. I mean, he is God. Jesus is a divine being, and that word divine means having the nature or quality of being God. And do you remember how we describe God? God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the great I am, the King of Kings, creator of the heavens and the earth and everything you see. He's the master designer. He's the perfect one. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-powerful, everywhere, all the time. I mean, he is Almighty God. And he emptied himself, Paul said. That God put himself in a human body. So let's not forget what he denied, what he endured, how he served us, how he saved us, and his love for you and me compelled him to drag that cross to the hill and die a humiliating death. Now, the intellectual in me would love to like dig into these verses. The Greek translations, the original Greek, is like so powerful and really driving home the point that Jesus is divine, that he is God, not a God or a demigod, but God, and not just some good person. But he was also human, with our human limitations and our struggles and emotions, our sensations and needs. And he came as a servant, an example to lead us back to God the Father. And he suffered at the hands of men and obeyed the will of his Father. He died a human death, but then was exalted back to his rightful place. And that anyone who really, really understands this, their knee will bow and their tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I think that Paul's point here is that when you have a true understanding of precisely who Jesus is, it changes everything. When you realize that the God of the universe became a humble servant who went from royalty to washing dirty, stinky feet, he's not just a good guy or a good role model or an okay teacher. The idea, the fact that Jesus is God, is a total game changer. I was listening to a podcast a couple weeks ago by Timothy Keller on this passage in Philippians. And he referred to a John Stott book called Basic Christianity. And I'll admit, I did not go and find this book and find the original reference. But I want to share with you what Keller said. He said, if you read the Bible, you'll see that nobody who ever met Jesus Christ ever had a moderate reaction to him. There's only three reactions to Jesus. They hated him and wanted to kill him. They were afraid of him and they tried to run away. Or they absolutely were smitten with him and tried to give their whole lives to him. But nobody ever had a moderate reaction to him. Now, the divinity of Christ could be a whole message series by itself. For the sake of everyone's attention span here and their time, I am not going to dive too deep into it. But suffice it to say, and trust me when I say that, especially in those times, to claim that you were God was absolutely ludicrous. So either Jesus is who he says he was, God in a human body, or he was totally whacked. So people heard his message and either hated him for blaspheming their God, or they were in absolute terror of the idea that God was in their presence and they hightailed it out of there, or they and you and me fall to our knees and realize that we have been sought out by God himself. And then we deny ourselves and we follow him. I think what Paul is saying to his friends here is, guys, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your lives, follow his example. Because Jesus, who is fully God, but also fully human, and he humbled himself to serve and save us out of love. He is our ultimate example of humility. And so if he did that, so should we. We should take care of one another. We should serve one another. We should consider not only our needs, but the needs of others. And when that happens, we stick together. We have one mind with Christ and with one another. We are individuals, but we're unified by God's love and our love for God and others. And when we do that, we're sharing the gospel with our lives and with our lifestyles, and we're living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because when you truly understand the divinity of Jesus, when you get it, when you realize who he is and what he did, then you will understand humility. And if your response is to accept that and receive his gift of love and forgiveness, then you will be compelled to follow his example. You will be compelled to be humble, just like Jesus. And then this naturally fosters unity within the family of Christians, which strengthens our message of God's love to others, but it also provides support when we are going through really hard times. And finally, when you're striving together side by side, when you have that unity, Paul is saying that this is an undeniable mark of living a life worthy of the gospel. I mean, do you see the connection? When you truly understand who Jesus is, his divinity, then you can understand humility. And when you are humble and you're practicing humility, you will naturally cultivate unity. And then when you are working in unity, it's a testament to living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, what do we do with all this? This is all great, but how does this impact our lives practically? I suppose what I'm asking you to do is to really think about whether or not you know and you believe who Jesus is. I'm asking you to search your heart and mind to see if you have a true understanding of Jesus' divinity. And if you don't, that's okay. I'm asking you to start exploring that. Read the Bible. Pick up resources. Talk to Eric or another leader of the church. Be a part of our men's ministry and our women's ministry. Ask questions. That's a great, safe place to ask questions. And then pray to God that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you who Jesus is, because that's where it all begins. And then you can ask God to help you be humble, to see opportunities to serve others, to follow Jesus' example, to be humble like Jesus. And then I believe that whether you're privy to it or not, you will be sharing the gospel in how you live your life, how you treat others, and how you show love to unlovable people. And that is living like you mean it. Would you guys pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us understand this message. Help us truly understand Jesus and who he is. Reveal to us ways that we can unite and promote that one-mindedness, that unity with each other here, at home, at work, and with friends. I pray that you would place a burning desire within us, an undeniable passion to live a life worthy of the gospel. And we know we cannot do this on our own accord, but we need you. We need you to empower us, to guide us, and to give us courage to do that. And Jesus, it's all because you came and you emptied yourself and you came to serve us and show us the way. And I pray that you would help us to be humble just like you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.